But until that happens, my wife has this maternal sense of responsibility, and so is there with the youngest, who's still living with us. Jim mentioned that during my years of study, which were so long ago, I'm almost forgetting that, I spent a time in Switzerland at Basel, the university there, and during those 3 years, my wife and I were active, along with some other people, in starting an English-speaking church. There was a need for one, and we have this bad habit of starting things that are needed. And that church has just finished its 25th year, and it's celebrating a 25th anniversary this summer. So at the very end of the summer, I'm going on from here to Australia, and then to Manila, and then to Switzerland, and my wife is going to go the other way. So toward the end of the summer, we're going to meet in Basel, and we're going to take part in this 25th anniversary celebration. It's a delight for that. But I do express her regrets at being unable to be here. One reason I enjoy coming out, aside from the fellowship and all of the other benefits, is the privilege you afford me of teaching the Bible, because the Navigators, more than many other groups, and in excess of the vast majority, in my judgment, really do give attention to Scripture. You memorize it, and you try to get it into your mind so that it actually forms your way of thought. I wish I had time to talk about that. If I got going on this as we were doing at the table tonight, we were talking about some of these things, I'd use up all our time. We wouldn't get to study Romans. But I'm convinced that today, more than ever, that's what we need, because we have a mindless kind of culture and a mindless kind of Christianity. And what that means is that the Christians are indistinguishable from the world around them for the most part, because we don't think as Christians. And the great task of our day is to develop a Christian mind, and I don't see that happening in very many places. There are little pockets, and there are ministries that do it. The Navigators are among them, but there are not many, and we are certainly fighting an uphill battle. Some of you would know we have a radio program called the Bible Study Hour, and some of the people from Wichita were mentioning they hear it there. We've recently gone through a time of analysis where we have tried to say, what are we really trying to do in this radio ministry? And first time around, people said, well, we're trying to be serious about the Bible, and so we drafted a lot of ways of talking about that. The Bible Study Hour is for people who are serious about the Bible. And I got kind of bored at that. I thought I wouldn't listen if that's all I was saying. Oh, that was true. And we went back at it again. And what we ended up with was this: the Bible Study Hour exists to develop a Christian mind. That's what we want. And as we spell that all out, it's to form a Christian mind in God's people through systematic Bible study. And that's what we're trying to do. And that's what Bible teaching is. Because until we begin to think God's thoughts after God, we are not going to be able to have any way to stand against this secular culture that is engulfing us on every side, and we'll be swept away as the church has been in past ages. Well, that's what we're going to do, and we're going to try and study Romans. I want to say about these chapters that we're going to look at, Romans 5 through 8, that portions of them, at least, are among the most difficult portions of the Bible. That is difficult to work through. I suppose years ago, even if I were thinking about Romans, I would have said the hardest chapters are Romans 9 through 11, because they have to do with the place of the Jews and God's purposes in history, and we have a lot of divisions in our evangelical communities about prophecy, and so those chapters seem to be difficult. But I think as I've worked through these a bit in recent years, I'm convinced that these are the critical chapters. One of the organizations that I spend a good bit of time with is Bible Study Fellowship. Some of you would know of that. I teach their teaching leaders every summer. And I was with Rosemary Jensen, who's the head of that organization, just this summer doing John. I was down in San Antonio doing that. And she said, now, when you come back and do Romans, I would be content if you would just do Romans 5 through 8, because that's a section that really troubles our teaching leaders. They don't know how to handle that. And these are experienced teachers. And yet this is the section they find difficult. And yet what I want to suggest, and I hope we see it as we go along, that it is not only difficult, it's critical and essential, and it's a section of this book, the greatest doctrinal book in the New Testament, which I think has, for our time at least, the greatest potential for blessing, because it is talking about our security in Christ and many things that are part of our lives as Christian people between the moment of our justification, which is what the first four chapters are about, and our glorification, which is where chapter 8 ends. Now, I'm going to do a chapter each session, except when we get to chapter 8, I'm going to divide it into two and do two sections on that. So that's our outline. And what I'd like to do each time is read what we're going to be studying. I like to do that for a number of reasons, but chiefly so that we would have it before our minds that it's really the Word of God we're studying. We're not here to hear what a speaker has to say. I have a great friend in England, Dick Lucas, who pastors St. Helen Bishopsgate Church in London, and I met him first at English Keswick in the Lake Country. Thousands of people there for that. He stood up. I've never heard anybody begin a talk just this way. The very first thing he said, first thing out of his mouth was, I don't have any message from God for you. And all those 5,000 people are wondering why they came. No message from God. And then he's done that before, and he went on to explain, I'm here to help you study the message God has already given. No special word that I have from God. God's given the word. We're here to study it. And that's what we're going to do here in these days. That's why I like to read it and have it before us. So I'm going to read chapter 5. That's going to be the subject of our study tonight. And then, as I say, tomorrow we'll go on to chapter 6. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And let me pray just a moment as we begin. Our Father, we're told in the Bible that apart from the Spirit, we're unable to understand spiritual things. I know that is true even of the simplest things of the Word. It's certainly true of passages that are difficult, as this one admittedly is. So we would pray as we stand at the threshold of our study for a special grace of your Spirit to interpret the word to us, that we might understand it, and then beyond that, the grace to apply it to our hearts, that our minds being renewed by your teaching and our hearts being warmed by it, we might begin to live differently as befits those who have been saved by your grace. And so strengthen us and bless us in these days to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin by putting these chapters in the context of an outline of the Bible, which is not merely of Romans, not the Bible of Romans, which is not a digression, but something that's actually essential to understanding what we have here in my judgment. I don't know if you have studied Romans. I imagine you have in one way or another. And if that's the case, you've probably had an outline of Romans that goes something like this. It's really the one I lived with all these years. You've got the first four chapters, and they deal with justification. And that's clear enough. I don't think anybody disputes that. And then you have the next four chapters, chapters 5 through 8, and they deal with sanctification or the Christian life. And then you have a parenthesis, chapters 9 through 11, that deal with the problem of the Jews and what God is doing with them. And that seems to be unrelated to everything else. And then at the very end, the way Paul often does in his letters, chapters 12 and following, you have him dealing with practical matters. Now, I don't want to suggest that that outline's entirely wrong. It obviously has a lot of truth to it, because these chapters do touch on sanctification. You can't read chapter 6 without understanding they do. And chapter 7 also is a part of that. But what I want to suggest is that that's not what these chapters are really about. They bring in sanctification, because what Paul has to say about sanctification is important for what he really is saying. But what he really is talking about is eternal security in Jesus Christ, or the finality or the permanence of the salvation he's already talked about in chapters 1 through 4. As he talked about our dreadful state under the wrath of God in chapter 1, he's explained in chapter 2 that it includes everybody. Nobody can get out from under that, saying it applies to others and not themselves. He describes how desperate it is in the first part of chapter 3, and then he explains the gospel. Jesus died, and as a result of that, on the basis of what he has done, God has justified the ungodly, and then he illustrates it from the Old Testament, which is what chapter 4 is all about. Now, a person could read that and say that's all very good, and that's wonderful, but I wonder if it's really going to last. Sure, we've been justified, we have been freed from the wrath of God, doest because of our sin, but perhaps we're going to slip back into that, and judgment's going to come to us again, or perhaps we're going to fall away, or perhaps God in that salvation is simply not strong enough or able enough to keep us and persevere with us to the very end. Now, that's what Paul is talking about in these chapters. I want to suggest that by having you look, first of all, at the first two verses of chapter 5. Now, in the version I just read to you, the New International Version, you've got two sentences. You've got a sentence that runs through the first of the verses and halfway through verse 2, and then you have a period, and the latter half of that says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, if you use a King James Version, you'll find it's all one sentence, and the reason for that is that in the Greek it's all one sentence. So that sentence really says something like this. I'll read it as close as I can to the New International Version, but add the last part on. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, that's what the text actually says. Now, you say, what's the difference, whether you divide it up or not? Well, as a matter of translation, it makes very little difference and actually helps you, I suppose, follow it if you break it up. But for the sake of the purpose that Paul has in mind, it's very important. Because he begins with justification in verse 1, seeing we have been justified. That's what goes back to chapters 1 through 4. And he ends at the very end of verse 2 with the glory of God. That's his way here of talking about glorification. So his thought in verses 1 and 2, which is the keynote to everything that follows, is to move from justification to glorification. And what he's really saying is, once that process has been started by God, it's going to be carried through to the end. What you find in Philippians 1:6, that God is confident that God, who has begun a good work in the Philippians, is going to keep on perfecting it unto the day of Jesus Christ, that is, the day of their glorification. Now, that's significant, you see, because if what these chapters are talking about is sanctification, you would really expect to find that there along the way. You'd expect him to say, we've been justified through faith, and then we're in the process of being sanctified, and then at the end of that you have glorification. But he doesn't mention sanctification once. Now, skip ahead a little bit to the 8th chapter, where you have this great chain of God's actions, and look at verse 30. There you find exactly the same thing. Those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Where's sanctification? Well, it comes between justification and glorification. That's where it belongs. Other things there as well. Adoption belongs in there if you want to add it. But he's not doing that. You see, he's moving directly from justification to glorification, and that is, at the very least, a strange thing to do if the major emphasis of these chapters is on sanctification. I'm going to say, and we're going to find it, that he does deal with sanctification, but he deals with it in the context of eternal security. And that's important, because what he wants to say is that when you begin to think about the Christian life, the place in which you have to begin, and that which is going to form what you do, is knowing that when God began a work in you, he did it, and he's going to continue it, and that is going to be continued forever until the day of your full glorification. You see, in other words, what he's doing is laying a solid doctrinal foundation under the practical aspects of the Christian life. We're going to see that especially when we get to chapter 6, because he's going to say in verse 11 that we're to reckon on these things. That's to be the basis of what we're to do when we live the Christian life. Now, let me give you a different outline to it. Not exactly the one that we're going to follow, because I've divided it up for 5 messages, but at least to show how we are to understand these verses. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, he's talking about the believer's new status. You've been justified, and then it carries over in all sorts of things, because you have a different status before God than you did before. Then in the 12th verse of that chapter, he begins to talk about our union with Christ. That's a critical doctrine. It's one that's not talked about because it's hard to talk about. It's hard to understand it. It's absolutely crucial. Paul speaks of being in Christ 164 times in his writings, and this is the key doctrinal passage to explain it. That really continues on through the end of chapter 6. So his discussion of sanctification, the main part of that, is fit within the doctrine of our union with Christ. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 25, he's dealing with the law and our freedom from it. And then in chapter 8, you have 2 sections, victory over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a way of looking at sanctification, but again, it's within the context of our security in Christ. And finally, verses 18 to the end, our glorification itself. So those are the 5 sections that I would find here. Now let's go back and look at chapter 5, a believer's new status in Christ. Having been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That should be obvious from the beginning, because when he talks about peace with God, that is the opposite of our being under the wrath of God, which he's elaborated so greatly in the first chapters of the book. I remember Henry David Thoreau, the writer and poet of New England, early in America's history, had a godly aunt who said to him on one occasion, Henry, I wish you would stop all this liberal thinking that you're going through and make peace with God. Make your peace with God. And Henry said, I am not at war with God. But you see, he understood himself so little that he didn't understand that being at war with God is exactly what he was, as all men and women are, until God reaches them in Jesus Christ. We are fighting God with every breath in our being. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 1. Oh, we do it in very subtle ways. Sometimes we even do it by saying we're seeking after God, meaning we're seeking after a God of our own making, a God that conforms to our standards, but the true God, the God who is there to confront us with his holiness and rebuke us in our sin, that God we're resisting with every breath in our body. But now you see, when we're justified by grace through the work of Jesus Christ, peace is made. But it's not our making peace with God, it's God who has made peace with us, and he's done it through the blood of his son Jesus Christ at the cross. He bore the punishment for our sins. The enmity has been taken out of the way, and now peace is established, you see. And that's the basis of this new status, this new relationship that we have. Several other phrases here that I think we tend to misunderstand, and I confess to you that I have taught them earlier in my ministry in a way that it really was not accurate. You see, I used to read that following on verse 1, we have peace with God, this way, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I said, well now, access, that's prayer. You see, having been justified and God having made peace between ourselves and himself, we now can come to him in prayer. Now that's true, of course, we can. But that's not what this verse is saying. That's not what access is talking about. It doesn't say we have access to God here. Well, that is true enough. It says we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. What is this grace in which we now stand? Well, the grace in which we now stand is the grace of justification. And that's obvious because of the words by faith that's put with it. What does by faith always link up with? Well, justification. We're justified by faith. So what he's saying here is that God, having justified us, we have gained access into the grace of justification. And the way in which that has happened, the channel through which that has happened, is faith. And now, you see, standing before God as justified men and women, having that status before him, not as aliens, not as those who are opposed to his rule, not those who are fighting him all the way, but those who are justified, now we rejoice in the hope that he's laid out before us. Well, that's the way he's beginning to talk about it, you see. And he's saying, having been justified, the change is so great in our status that now the only thing before us as we look ahead down the years of time is our glorification when we're going to be made fully like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting how Paul thinks, and you can follow the way he thinks a little bit if you look at the verses carefully. Those first two verses are very clear in terms of what he's just said. But now notice, he just said we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But that, what happens to Paul when he uses a phrase like that is his own words stick in his mind. And here he's used that word rejoice, and he said we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and he's saying to himself, yes, rejoice, but that of course isn't the only thing we rejoice in, because in this life it's not just the prospect of a glorious end that confronts us, we also have a lot of terrible things to work our way through now. We have to suffer now. What's our attitude to the suffering? And he says, well, it's the same thing, you see. We rejoice in the glory at the end, but we rejoice in the sufferings now. Why? Because those sufferings are preparing us for the glory. And that's the sequence of the next few verses, you see. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Here's the answer. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope is the word he has just used. Hope of the glory of God, you see. And that hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit he has given us, and that love is going to carry us on to the glorification at the end. You see how his mind is going? Now, it's very important when we begin to think about our life in Christ to think along those lines. As long as you're saying, well, this salvation is something that I've done for myself. I've gotten myself in there. True, it's all by grace. God didn't have to send Jesus. God didn't have to send a messenger to make it clear to me. It's all by grace, but nevertheless, I got myself into it because when it was preached, I responded, and that's up to me. As long as you're thinking along those lines, you don't have a solid basis for the Christian life, because if you got yourself in, you could easily get yourself out. You know that perfectly well. If you know anything about your heart, you know how unstable you are. And generally, we know better than that, even if we don't have a very clear theology at this point. We say, well, you know, even living the Christian life is by the grace of God. You know, we kind of sense that. But you see, what Paul is saying here is that he who has begun a good work in you is going to keep on doing it to the day of Jesus Christ, because it's God's work. You didn't justify yourself. God justified you. You didn't put yourself into Jesus Christ, though some of our ridiculous hymns make it sound as if that's what we're doing, but rather God sealed you by the Holy Spirit putting you into Jesus Christ. And because God's not double-minded, God's not going to go back on that. God's not going to say, you know, a million years down the road, I made a mistake, out they go. He doesn't operate that way. God has sealed us in Christ, and we're sealed to the end. And that transforms everything. If we had time, we'd go into that in great detail and say, well, it transforms our sufferings because we don't look at sufferings the way other people do. But, you know, you get the drift of that. Now, in verses 6 and following, he talks about the love of God, and he says that that is commended to us because God did all this for us when we were still sinners. You see, it's not as if we somehow commended ourselves to him. A lot of the preaching I hear is couched in those terms, as if somehow we are at least partially responsible for our salvation, and therefore God really ought to take note of that and give us some of the glory. That's not the way Paul presents it here. What are the words he uses for us when God sent Jesus Christ to die for us? Sinners, yes. Ungodly, yes. You find that in verse 6. But notice also the first part of verse 6, powerless. Powerless. Unable to do anything to help ourselves. That's what it means. Absolutely weak. Impotent is the real word. Now, you see, he says, when we were like that, not only sinners and ungodly, in other words, opposed to God by our very moral nature, but absolutely unable to help ourselves in any way, if when we were like that, God sent Jesus Christ to die for us, and then he drew us to Jesus Christ and sealed us to him and put us in a new status, well, then we can be certain that the God who has done that is going to persevere with us in his love to the very end. And that's the way the chapter is going to end. It's going to talk about grace and the triumph of grace. And it's going to say, you see, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You understand how the flow of that is going? It's very, very important. I'm going to talk most about verse 12 and following, because this is the section now that really is difficult. The first is sort of, you just have to be careful in understanding where he's headed. But this is the section now in which he begins to talk about our union with Christ. More than one commentator has called this the central doctrine of the Christian life. And I think that's true. Christian life, not the central doctrine of justification, but the central doctrine of the Christian life. And I think it's true, even though we hear very little about it. James Stewart, a scholar at Edinburgh, wrote a book on the theology of the Apostle Paul some years ago, almost a generation ago now, in which he called union with Christ the heart of Paul's religion. This more than any other conception, more than justification, more than sanctification, even more than reconciliation, is the key which unlocks the secrets of his soul. Here's another quotation, John Murray, in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Or here's A.W. Pink. Somebody was mentioning him at dinner. You've read a lot of his work, I'm sure. Spiritual Union and Communion is the book. Here's what Pink says. The subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in the sacred scriptures, and yet, sad to say, there's hardly any which is now more generally neglected. Well, let's think about that for a minute. If it's all that important, why is it neglected? I think the obvious reason is that it's difficult to understand. And we live in a pretty superficial age. We want, in our age, at least in America, to have simple answers to anything. Anything that's too complicated or hard to understand, people get impatient with. And so what we really want are little formulas, you know, like how to have a happy marriage, here are 4 points. If you can get it down to 2, that's better because it's hard to remember 4. And we handle almost everything that way, and some things just don't lend themselves to that too well. And this matter of union with Christ is one of them. It's called the mystical union. I don't know if you've heard it described by that term. And when it's called, that term is used theologically, mystical. It means a mystery, but a mystery in the biblical sense. In a biblical sense, a mystery is something that you would never have guessed at, has now been revealed, but is always beyond our full comprehension. Now, there are 3 great mystical unions in biblical theology, and I mention them in order to show why this one is difficult. There's the mysterious or mystical union of the Trinity, to begin with. God is one God. Christians affirm that as much as Jews do, and yet we say God exists in 3 persons. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do you explain that? The early church tried to explain that. It took them 300 years before they got the right kind of language to describe what that really meant. They didn't settle it until a great council that met in 321. And It took them all that time to wrestle it through. You know, they wanted to say that God was one, but they didn't want to deny that there were three persons. They wanted to say that there were three persons, and yet they didn't want to deny that there was one God. And so if you know the creeds, not the Apostles' Creed that we normally say, but the ones that elaborate it a little bit, you know that the language is very carefully chosen, very carefully balanced to try and say, as best we can in English usage, how God can be both three and one. You've got a mystical union, and yet, even when you've done that and done the creed, you know you don't really explain it. Who can explain God, right? And then, after the church spent 300 years trying to get the doctrine of the Trinity settled, it began to work on the two natures of Christ. It had the same problem all over again. It didn't get that settled till the 400s. And the problem there is that Jesus Christ has two natures, and yet he's one person. He is both God and man. Does that mean that sometimes he's man and not God? And sometimes he's God and not man? No, it doesn't mean that. When he acts as the God-man, does he act sometimes as the man or sometimes as God? No, it's one person acting. And yet there are two natures. And if you read the creeds, you know, all kinds of language trying to explain that, how the two natures are joined but not conjoined, for example, things like that. Very hard to express that even in English. And I suppose even when you read the language, we still don't understand it. How can Christ have those two natures? You know, you get to the matter of his knowledge. Did he know everything when he was on earth? Problems like that come up again and again. Now, that's the second of these mysterious or mystical unions. The mystical union of the Trinity, the mystical union of the two natures in Christ. And here's the third one, the mystical union of the believer with Jesus. Now, we don't understand the Trinity. We don't understand the two natures in Jesus Christ. One person, yet two natures. How can we understand this one? Obviously, we're going to have trouble. I think Jesus understood that and anticipated it. By the way, taught it. He taught it with images, for example. The best known is the image of the vine and the branches. John 15. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, as the branches cannot produce fruit in themselves, except they abide in the vine. No more can you, unless you abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. Without me, you can do nothing. And then he elaborates that. He talks about fruitfulness throughout that whole chapter. Now, that doesn't explain, if we're trying to think of it in metaphysical terms, how Christ is in us when Christ is actually in glory, is by his Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's also the Spirit of God, or how we are in him when we are actually here. We can't explain that very well, but you begin to get the idea when he says that somehow there is a union which is not only as tight, but as vital, vital in the sense of life-giving and life-producing, as the union of the branches with the vine. If the branches are cut off from the vine, they wither and die. When they're joined to the vine, they are fruitful. And the only way you and I are going to be fruitful is because of that mystical union, this joining that we have to Jesus Christ. Jesus taught it in a variety of other ways. In the sixth chapter of John, he said, I am the bread of life. What he meant by that is that if we're to live spiritually, we have to feed on him. How do you do that? You feed on him. Sacramentalists say, well, you do it in communion. Yeah, but communion only signifies what it is that he was talking about. How do we actually feed on Jesus Christ? Well, one thing you know, when you eat something, it becomes part of you. Right? What you eat actually enters into your actual body, your physical makeup. And Jesus is saying, using that as an image, I'm going to become a part of you, which is very as much a part of you as if you ate me. Right? It's sort of almost a crude way of expressing this graphic, right? Because it's just so down to earth. And he said the same thing about water. He was the source which, if you drank of him, you wouldn't thirst again. And then he gave the Lord's Supper, and he had the broken bread, which symbolized his broken body, and the wine, which symbolized his poured out blood. And what do? We eat the bread and we drink the wine, because, you see, what he is and what he does is to become a part of us. Now, the Apostle Paul ran on at length in various ways of talking about it. What did he say? Well, there are passages. Ephesians is full of some of them, in which he compares the church to a building, of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. All of the various blocks of the building fitted together to make one temple, praise to God. You see, all joined together in some way. Each one has its function, You see, and it's solid, and there's that kind of a joining. Or again, he had a favorite. I mean, she talked about the head and the body. Christ is the head, and we're the body, and we're all members, and we have different functions, but it's one body, and it's directed by the head. Cut off the head, the body's dead. And so he taught it that way. And then there's the great illustration of marriage, how a husband and a wife become one, and he uses that, especially in Ephesians 5, to talk about how we're to behave to one another as husbands to wives and wives to husbands, because he says it's a great mystery. It's an illustration of Christ and the church, that kind of union. That's a union of will and purpose and commitment, you see. All of those things are involved. What I'm suggesting by this is that it is difficult to understand, and the Bible recognizes that it's difficult to understand, but we need to understand it because it is so basic to everything we do. Now, the way Paul begins it in verse 12, and I want to go through this and just analyze where the language moves in these verses. Where Paul begins it in verse 12 is with our union with Adam. Now, you say, at first glance, doesn't that confuse it? It's hard enough to talk about our union with Christ. Why muddy the waters by talking about our union with Adam? Well, in one sense, it does elaborate upon it, and it does introduce a lot of complexity, which is what Paul's going to work out in this latter half of chapter 5. But on the other hand, it does clarify it too. Because if we can understand something about our union with Adam, then by an extension, we can understand something about our union with Jesus Christ. Some of it is similar, and some of it's by contrast. You see, when he says, verse 12, that sin entered the world through one man, you understand that's Adam. And death through sin, that's how death came into the world, through Adam's transgression. And in this way, death came to all men. Everybody since has died because all sinned. Now, here's where we have the trouble. And I've got to ask you to follow this carefully. This is why we don't understand this passage. If you notice in your New International Version, after the word sin, there's a dash. Now, I don't know if that's true in all versions, but it's a good dash because there really is a break in the thought there. What begins with verse 13 is a digression, or a parenthesis, you might say, to explain something that Paul was afraid we would not understand if he didn't throw it in. And you ask the question, well, where does it continue? If he breaks off there, where does he get back on the track again? I want to suggest he doesn't do it until the middle of verse 18. Now, the reason I say that is that the first half of verse 18 is what we've just read in verse 12, although in slightly different language. Now, look, let me do it. Here's verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, something's got to follow, right? But now you go to verse 18. The first half of this is the same thing. Consequently, it's the same thing. See, therefore, consequently, he's doing it exactly the same way. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. That's exactly what he said in verse 12. But here's the second half. So also, you understand how that works. Just as this is true, so also this is true. Here's the second half of it. So also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Now there's the parallel. He's saying, just as we sinned in Adam, so are we accounted righteous in Christ. Now that's the flow of it. Now you say, well, what in the world do you have in verses 13 through 17? Well, as I said, you have a parenthesis, and yet it's not even quite as simple as that. Because what you have is one parenthesis in verses 13 and 14 to explain something that we would misunderstand from verse 12. And then in verses 15 through 17, you have a second parenthesis or a second digression to explain something that we might have misunderstood from verses 13 and 14. And then he doesn't get back on track to verse 18. Now let me just walk through that because I want to explain it. Why does he think he has to introduce the explanation that we find in verses 13 and 14? Well, it's because of the words that immediately precede the dash. Because all sinned. Now back up. Death came to all men because all sinned. Now we don't have any trouble understanding that because we're going to read it in the very end of the chapter. The wages of sin is death, right? Verse 23. So we have that in mind, and what do we think of when we read that? Death came to all men, we know that, all die, because all sinned. So what do we say to ourselves when we read that? We say, well, death is the punishment to us for our sin. When we sin, we die, right? Isn't that what that means? That is not what it means. That's what it seems to mean. That's what you think it means. That's what anybody would think it means. That's what Paul realized we would think it means, but that isn't what Paul means. And so that's why verses 13 and 14 come in. Now, let me say that that translation, all sin, that's a good translation, but it doesn't quite convey, because nothing in English quite conveys what you have in the Greek. The Greek is not an imperfect, which could also be translated that way, but an aorist. Here's a little lesson in Greek, like Greek tenses of verbs. An imperfect is something that's a past action that continues. And an aorist is a past action that's done once for all. It refers to something in the past and completed in the past. Now, the aorist is used here because all sinned. He's not saying men and women down through history continue to sin because they're sinners, and because they sin, death is pronounced upon them. That's not what he's saying. He said all sinned in the past, and that's why death comes. Now, what is he referring to when he says all sinned in the past? What he means is that all sinned in Adam. And that's what verses 13 and 14 are going to explain. And that's why we're talking now about our union with Adam in order to understand something of our union with Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that God counted Adam our representative. In theological language, the word for that is federalism. It means he represented us, just as the federal government represents the people, or an ambassador represents the government. He was our representative, and God said, in effect, we're going to try the race in Adam. And if Adam stands, the race will stand. And if Adam falls, the race will fall. And if Adam falls, I'm going to judge not only Adam with death, but all of his descendants. And what Paul is saying here is that the universality of death is a result not of individual sins, but of Adam's transgression. Now, I know that creates all kinds of problems. I'm going to come back and try to answer them. But I want you to see, first of all, that that really is what he says. Because look, verses 13 and following begin to prove it. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. People were sinning. Now, this is the law of Moses, you see. Before the law of Moses was given, sin was in the world. But sin isn't taken into account. That is, it's not counted as sin if there's no law, because if you're not breaking the law, you're not sinning. You might be doing something wrong, but you're not sinning against God. Sin means transgression against God. It has to do with his law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses when the law was given. Everybody died, even though there wasn't any law. So he says, why did they die? They didn't die for transgressing the law because the law wasn't given. The reason they died is because of Adam's transgression. They were punished for Adam's sin. Now, as I say, we don't like that. Seems irrational, even seems immoral. I want to deal with that, but that is nevertheless what Paul is saying. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now, let me give one specialized case here and ask you to think that through. It's not just adults who died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, which proves Paul's point and the point that he's making, but infants also die. And that happened not only then, but it happens in our own time. Now, if an infant dies and death is the punishment for sin, how can that be if the infant hasn't grown to the point where it knows to do good or evil? Why do infants die? Why do we have cancer in the newborn? Now, this is the explanation for it. This is the biblical explanation. It's because of Adam's transgression. I don't know any other explanation that can be given. I mean, you think through it, all the possibilities. One answer, I guess, you would find it in some of the New Age movement today, is something like an eternity of good and evil. You know, yin and yang, that kind of thing, has always been evil. And so it gets infants along the way. But generally, when you try to work on that philosophically, that doesn't satisfy you much. C.S. Lewis has a section where he deals with that. I think Francis Schaeffer does it as well. Because you can't really, if you press it, understand good and evil as equals. You can understand how evil is somehow a lessening or a falling away from the good. So you can get evil from the good, but you can't get good from the evil. You see, you can't build up from evil and somehow get into another category like good. All you get is more and more evil, or refinement of the evil, or sophistication of the evil, but it doesn't become good. But you kind of understand a fallen angel. right, who rebels against God, you know. So you can't really satisfy things by an eternity of good and evil. Another answer that's given to this matter of the death of infants would be the idea of reincarnation. People suffer innocently in this life because of something they did in the life before. And a lot of people are enamored of that, except that doesn't solve it either, because all that does is push it back a previous generation. How did it happen the generation before? Where did it come from? And a generation before that and a generation before that. You see, the only real explanation is this explanation. Now, we may not like it, and I'm going to show that we ought to like it, but nevertheless, that's the explanation. Sin is in the world because of the sin of Adam. God held Adam responsible for all of his descendants. So when Adam fell, they fell, and we have suffered the consequences of it. Now you say, well, what about our sin? Don't we suffer the consequences of our sin? Of course we do. Oh, yeah, certainly we do. Well, it isn't fair. I guess that's the explanation people bring in most. Let me suggest that it is fair, not only eminently fair, it is an illustration of God's grace. And I'm not saying that just off the wall, because that's where the chapter is going to end. You've got to understand it having to do with grace, or the chapter doesn't make sense, because he ends up by saying grace, grace, grace. He does it five times. How was this matter of judging us in Adam grace? Well, first of all, it was a manifestation of God's grace to Adam, because it must have been a deterrent to Adam. You see, we're not told a whole lot about what God said to Adam in those early days, but it does tell us in the early chapters of Genesis that Adam and God walked together and talked together in the garden. They were not talking about the weather, I am certain, or how to water the crops, or, you know, when you harvest the tomatoes. It wasn't that. They undoubtedly were talking about spiritual things, and Adam must have understood, although it doesn't say it explicitly, he must have understood that he was a representative of his descendants. Well, you say, how is that a deterrent? Well, obviously, if you realize that what you do is going to affect a lot of other people, you think twice where you might not if it were just yourself. Here is a man who has an opportunity in his company to embezzle money. There's money there. He's entrusted. He thinks he can take it. Maybe nobody will know. And he's about to do that, but then he thinks of the effect that that would have on his family if he gets caught. If it's just him, well, he might be willing to take a chance. But what about his wife? The disgrace, and besides, he'll be put in jail, he won't be able to provide for her. What about her? What about his children? He's got a responsibility to his children. So, although the man in himself might not have the character to turn it down, he might, you see, for the sake of those whom his decision would affect. Now, I recognize that we're all sinful human beings, and that might not be as powerful an incentive as it should for us. But Adam, you see, was in an unfallen state, and certainly he had pure affections in that regard. So for God to indicate to Adam that what he did was going to affect his posterity was an evidence of the grace of God to Adam. Secondly, it's an evidence of the grace of God to us. Charles Simeon was a great English preacher about 100 years ago, and he wrote something on this that I think is worth reading. He's asking us if we would prefer to be judged by ourselves and for what we do, which all of us think we would like, or whether we would rather be judged in Adam. And he's making a comparison. If each human being were asked whether he would prefer to be judged in Adam or in himself, every thinking person would answer in Adam. After all, Adam faced only one temptation, and that a mere trifle. He was not to eat of one tree. Besides, he was as yet unfallen. He didn't have a sinful nature. He was possessed of his full faculties, which were undoubtedly superior to our own. He lived in a perfect environment, and he had a perfect companion. For our part, we are sinful, weak, ignorant. We live in a world filled with all kinds of temptations. Was it not merciful of God to judge us in Adam? Was God not gracious in that choice? Now think about that. Isn't that true? That's the second reason. Here's the third reason why God was gracious to do it this way, and that is, by choosing to do it this way, he made it possible for us to be saved in Jesus Christ. You see, if there isn't such a thing as representation, if Adam couldn't represent us so that we would suffer the consequences of his sin, then how is Jesus Christ going to represent us so we suffer the consequences of his obedience? You see, if we were all judged the way we think we'd like to be judged, we don't want to be judged in relation to anybody else, just on our own, just God be just to me, all me, by myself, Well, if that's the case, we would be like the angels who don't live in families and don't have that kind of relationship and for whom there is no hope of salvation. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates any hope of salvation for the fallen angels. But God has chosen to treat us in families, and Adam is our father, our first father, and so what he does affects us in order that when we are brought into Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ does affects us as well. And that's what the rest of it goes on to talk about. Now, I said, you see, there are two parentheses. The first, 13 and 14, explains the sense of the phrase, because all sinned. Not judge because you all sinned, but because we all have sinned in Adam. And he proves that by the fact that all have died, even up to the time of Moses, between Adam and Moses. But now, you see, what he's done there is make a comparison. He says, in effect, we are in Christ just as we were in Adam. But he realizes at that point, you see, that that doesn't quite do it justice either, because although there's a comparison, it's not a comparison in all respects. As a matter of fact, the latter is infinitely greater than the former. And so that's what he begins to talk about now in verses 15 and 16. And so you get this whole list of comparisons. I don't want to go through it in great detail, but you've seen it even as I've read it. He said, in the case of Adam, there was one sin, and it brought all that ruin. But in the case of Christ, there's many transgressions. Jesus just didn't die for the sin of Adam, but if it, he died for the many transgressions of those who have followed. He talks about death versus life. The transgression brought death, but the union that we have with Jesus Christ brought life. Life for those who are joined to him. The first was a matter of condemnation. The second is a matter of justification. The first was a matter of sin that followed upon the one sin. The second is a matter of righteousness that follows upon obedience. He's talking about the whole Christian life there that follows from it. And the first was a matter of law. The second, he says, is a matter of grace. If you want to study that, you know, just go through. You'll find those comparisons throughout those verses. That last matter, grace, is the one I want to end on, because that's the point at which Paul himself ends. You find grace mentioned five times here in verses 15 and following, as I said. 15 to 18, three times, and then twice in verses 20 and 21. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. He's going to explain what he means by that in chapter 7. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. It's just impossible to do justice to the doctrine of God's grace. When I was working on this some years ago, I went through the hymn book to see all the hymns that talk about grace. It's amazing how many hymns talk about grace. And then I went through the table of contents of the theology books, and I found all the phrases that the theologians use to talk about grace. How about this? Sovereign grace, saving grace, matchless grace, pardoning grace, abounding grace, common grace, electing grace, pursuing grace, irresistible grace, persevering grace, amazing grace. Charles Spurgeon said, "What an abyss is this grace of God! Who can measure its breadth? Who can fathom its depth? Like all the rest of the divine attributes, it is infinite. God is full of love, for God is love. God is full of goodness. Unbounded goodness and love enter into the very essence of the Godhead." You know, verse 20 was the verse that meant so much to John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and he writes about it, the story of his own life and grace abounding to the chief of sinners. He had a great sense of his own sin by comparison with the sins we read about in the newspaper every day, and some of the sins that you and I also have committed. Didn't seem that he lived a very sinful life, but he was very conscious of sin. And he kept thinking, how can God be gracious to me, the chief of sinners? And here he's read this verse, where sin increased or abounded, grace increased or abounded all the more. And he recognized that grace wasn't to be measured by the measure of his sin, but grace was a law unto itself, and infinite as God is infinite. So if you wanted to spell that out in terms that might mean something to us, it would go something like this. Grace is not withheld because of sin. It's not as if God is up there watching us and we sin and, well, you sin, so God pulls back a little bit on the grace and the way it works. Where sin increased, grace increases all the more, because grace is God's answer to the sin, you see. Or let me put it in these terms. Grace is not reduced because of sin. Some of us have an idea that there's 100% of grace there for us, but when we sin, we lose a little bit of it. You know, we kind of like it's wasting your capital. And eventually you get down to nothing, and then you're really in trouble. You hope the Lord comes first. It's never that way. Grace is infinite, you see. So sin doesn't cause God to withhold it, and sin doesn't cause God to diminish it. But what these verses are saying is that we have seen in what He's done already in Jesus Christ how that grace has gone out to enfold us and embrace us and provide for us in all respects. And as grace has been with us in the past, so grace will carry us forward to the end. It's going to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, one last story. Let me tell you that. It's been a little heavy, but it doesn't all have to be heavy. You know the story of John Newton? He was born in 1725, died in 1807. His story is a story of amazing grace. He wrote the hymn. Newton's mother died when he was very young, and his father was a sea captain, wasn't able to take care of him, so he was put in the care of a relative who mistreated him terribly. His mother was a believer, apparently. It taught him Bible verses when he was just a boy. But this other home had no godliness at all. And finally, in order to escape these cruel conditions, he ran away to sea, lied about his age, and went to sea in the merchant marine, and fell into all kinds of vice. He was shanghaied into the British Navy at one point and experienced a great deal of cruelty, which was characteristic of the Navy in those days. And when he was off the coast of Africa on one occasion, he jumped ship and went ashore, and he explained it afterwards in his diary. He said, "I went to Africa for only one purpose, and that was to sin my fill." He meant sexual sin, because the white men would have the advantage of the black women. And that's what he did. He joined up with a slave trader and would go out with this man, and sometimes for him, on slaving expeditions into the continent and bring back slaves, which would then be sold to the ships that were plying the trade to the New World. They would come from England down the coast of Africa, would load up with slaves, they would follow the trade winds across to the New World, then they would come back across the North Atlantic with rum and things like that that were produced by the slaves on the plantations in the Indies and so on. Now he fell into bad times in Africa. He worked for this powerful slave lord, and this man would go away at times, and when he would go away, the power in the little community there, the slaving community, fell into the hands of the slave owner's black African wife, who hated white men and took out her hatred on Newton. And he describes how he got so sick on one occasion he could hardly manage, and she wouldn't feed him, and he would be virtually on his hands and knees, and she would throw the food on the floor, and in order not to starve in the dirt, he had to get down to eat it like a dog. He described himself in those days as a slave of slaves. His tombstone is in England today, and it says that on his tombstone. A man who was a slave of slaves. He was actually chained at one time. He got away, made his way to the coast, and flagged down a ship. He got into the trade again. He made his way to the New World. Coming back across the North Atlantic, they hit a storm. The storm was terrible, and the ship was literally falling apart, just reeling under these heavy waves that were cascading over her. And she was filling up with water. The captain sent Newton down into the hold to pump water, and he pumped, but he couldn't keep up with it. Everybody was doing everything they could. It was still filling up, and he was sure he was going to drown. And the worst place of all to be was down there in the hold of the ship. And while he was down there, he had not thought about God since his childhood. While he was down there in the hold of the ship, the Bible verses his mother had taught him as a child came back to his mind. And he was converted. You can read about it in his story. He was converted by remembering the Bible verses. When finally, they did finally gain on the storm. And miraculously, as it seemed, the ship survived, though it was a wreck. And it finally made its way to port. He left the ship, he went ashore, and he was a changed man. He became a minister. He preached the gospel. He preached in the outlying areas, eventually had a church in London, even preached before the Queen on one occasion. Now, it was of that storm that William Cooper, his friend, the late metaphysical poet, wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." And Newton, the former slave himself, a slave of slaves, who was saved by the amazing grace of God, wrote "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. You see, he had it right. He knew it. Salvation isn't in man. Salvation is the Lord. That's what it says. He was blind. He couldn't see. Like Nicodemus, he couldn't even see spiritual things. If he couldn't see the kingdom of God, he certainly couldn't enter the kingdom of God on himself. As a matter of fact, left to himself, he was doing everything he could to run in the opposite direction and made a mess of his life. But God saved Newton. And when he saved him, he saved him. And he gave him that hope of glory that we've read about in verse 2. "And in him demonstrated the triumph of the reign of grace, so that he might live in righteousness and enjoy eternal life forevermore." Grace is never defeated. Grace is never discouraged. Grace is never disappointed. And I suppose the bottom line of Romans 5 is this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we've made just a first beginning at understanding this chapter and these great chapters that have so much to say to us, above all of your grace, but then also, as we'll see, our own responsibility. We would pray that you would take these truths and plant them in our hearts and anchor them deep, so that our minds might begin to think as you think, and we might see not as the world sees, but as those who have been transformed by the grace about which we've read. And so anchor our faith not in the vacillating minds and wills of human beings, but in that grace which is unmatched and unmatchable, eternal, as you yourself are, for Jesus' sake. Amen.